It is easy for Christians to feel ashamed of their worship, their beliefs, their scriptures, and even of their God. This, of course, is not right. It's all backwards and upside down. We are the ones who, of all people, should have confidence and a lack of shame. My wife is fond of Norman Rockwell, his paintings. And one of Norman Rockwell's paintings is very well known, is called Saying Grace. And in the, I think it was in the 1951 Saturday Evening Post, that was first published. But the scene, I'm sure you've seen it, it's a diner scene in an industrial town. You can see outside the window there's a train and an industrial setting. And then, but inside the diner, there's a small table, and at it is seated a grandmother with her grandson who's facing away from you. And then there are two young men sitting there, and the grandmother is praying before the meal. And her grandson is there, and you can see, and as only Rockwell could make it obvious, this little boy, he's facing away from you, so you can't even see his face, but you can tell how uncomfortable he is as he's seated there while his grandmother is praying. And he knows he's supposed to have his head bowed, and he's closing his eyes, but he's scooted as far over on the chair as he can possibly get from these young men who are sitting there staring at them. And in fact, as you look around the restaurant, there's just a little bit shown there, but you can see other people looking over, questioning, looking at them, and you look at their faces and wonder what they're thinking. Is it questions they have? Is it disrespect? Is it mockery that's on their faces? But you see the little boy, very uncomfortable, not wanting to be ashamed in front of all of these people. And I think that's often, I can relate to that. Often we can relate to that sort of feeling when we're in public. It's easy to be comfortable in this setting where everyone bows their heads to pray. We are comfortable singing with one another, or to some degree anyway. We are comfortable here listening to the sermons and reading scripture because everyone here, we're on the same page. We're here for the same purpose. But then when we're out in the world, it's easy to be ashamed of our worship because we're kind of odd ducks by the world's standards. We're considered religious fanatics, fundamentalists, or whatever other name they label us with. We'd like to say that we don't care what other people think of us, but we do, often more than we would like to imagine. And here David is rejoicing, and this is the setting is really within the covenant community. Everyone there is supposed to be believers, but his wife is mocking his worship. His wife is mocking what he is doing. Is David ashamed? I think we can learn from him not only a lack of shame, but a joy and an exuberance in our worship. So first of all, the propriety of joy in worship. Propriety of joy in worship. Look at David's worship here. As he comes, remember the story. Last time we looked at Uzzah in that fearful episode. And so this is, what a great balance this is, these two stories. Because in Uzzah, we saw that the fearfulness of God's holiness, taking the God's worship lightly, not obeying God in that, Uzzah was struck dead. It didn't matter what his intentions were. The thought was not what counted in Uzzah's case, he had disrespected God. He disobeyed the commandment. And he had overstepped the bound. And so there's this sort of almost a helplessness here. How do we get God to come back into our presence, into our midst? And this has been over and over in Israel's history. How can we have God in our midst when we're an unclean people? We're a sinful people. How can man approach God? And God makes a way to be approached, but then there are often these such as at the end of Exodus, where God has given this the tabernacle worship, and they followed all the instructions, and yet when the glory came down, when the cloud covered the tabernacle, not even Moses could approach. So there's the problem of man approaching God, and when there's uncleanness, God is distant. God distances himself. You see that in all the ceremonial cleanliness laws. God talks about that and says, you must do this because I, the Lord, walk in your midst. You must be holy as I am holy. It's the great blessing for God to be in the midst of his people. But it can't be without holiness. One of the applications that I failed to make, that I was really hoping to make and was kicking myself for, was the application to the Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, there's a holiness that we must respect about the supper. And so every time we go through all of these words, piling up words to try to fence the supper and say, if you are in Christ, come and welcome. But if you are not, if you have not confessed him before men, stay away, let it pass you by. Why do we do that? For the same reason that Uzzah was not to touch the ark. He was to respect that. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11? He said, because the Corinthian church was not respecting the Lord's Supper, there are many who were sick, and he had even died. Really, a death similar to Uzzah's, because they had not used the supper rightly. And so that's why we're so careful to state what we're doing, and careful to use it. Careful to come in a proper way, because we come to a holy God. But when we come in the proper way, then we come with joy. So yes, we don't take worship for granted. We don't use it lightly or lightheartedly. But when we can come with joy. And that I love how this chapter is set up, because there is the holiness of God and the fear of God that it is shown. That this is not someone to take lightly. But there's joy. There is joy. And he restores joy to them. And as they come back, and they, after a 3-month break, and they get everything is back in order, and now they're using the Levites as was proper, and now they come, and in coming in the way that God has ordained, they are able to give themselves over to rejoicing and joy. Some weeks ago, Pastor Schultz gave a sermon on the regulative principle. And that's really what we're doing with the regulative principle, is saying that the regulative principle is basically we don't do anything in worship that God has not commanded. It's not just avoiding things that are forbidden, but unless it's been commanded in Scripture, that we can see it, or at least by good and necessary consequence find it in Scripture, then we're not going to add it into our worship. Because we want to be careful. We don't want to disrespect God. And so we're careful with what we add in. So why don't we dance like David in worship? We see David dancing here, don't we? You should note, as you see David here, they are not in formal worship. they're carrying the ark. So this isn't in the tabernacle worship. This isn't in the temple worship. This is as they're bringing the ark in. And so this is not formal worship. If you want to see what that looks like, you can look to the sections that talk about the worship in Solomon's temple or in Exodus or Leviticus and see how the priests, there is a solemnity even in their joy, even as they come to God. There is a carefulness about their worship. And so you have to remember that David is not here in a formal worship setting, and he wouldn't have presumed to be dancing and showing his joy in this way if he were at the sacrifice itself within the temple, which, of course, he wouldn't be allowed to even sacrifice because he's not a priest. I should also note that there are things about this that make it seem that David is the one. There's almost a priestliness about David in this. And for instance, wearing the ephod, that was a sacred piece of the priest's priestly garments. Sacrificing. It says that in verse 13, he sacrificed an ox and fatted animal. Now this would have been not David giving the sacrifices himself, but it would have been the priests on his behalf. But it does, the intent here is to give, I believe, to give him an air of the Melchizedekian priest king. Because Jesus, our king, our priest, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, where he is a priest and a king, and Melchizedek was able to offer sacrifice as a priest. And David here as a type, a shadow of Christ to come, is shown in involved in the worship. It is proper for us to have joy in worship. Look at what's happening here. After all this time, Zion has been conquered. David, there is the city of David now. It's no longer a stronghold of Canaanites. Now it's the city of David. And when the ark enters into that city, it's going to be the city of God, not just the city of David. And this is the point at which this high spot, even though physically the mountain of Zion isn't higher than every other mountain, in a spiritual sense, it is. In a spiritual sense, this is the highest point, because in all the world, this is the point of it's like a lighthouse. It's the city set on a hill because God is there. God is ruling his people through his king. God is making a way to himself through his priesthood, and he speaks to his people through his prophets. And all of this is centered in Jerusalem. It's not complete yet, because as you see, David's just put up a tent. The sad thing with Shiloh was that it ended the tabernacle worship, and so much was lost at Shiloh. But now there's a restoration. So now we've come all the way from 1 Samuel, removing all of the curses and the shame that had come along with that. And you remember the story of Ichabod, the child named because the glory had departed. When the priesthood abused the ark and used it shamefully. But now the glory is returning. And there's hope. God is returning in a stronger way, a permanent way. And we're going to look at that a little bit, Lord willing, next week. As God says and promises, I'm going to make a permanent place for my people. So the next chapter is God's covenant with David. That's the high point of this. That's what we've been working towards. But there's joy in this because God is here. God is, in his mercy, has condescended to man. Now man can commune with and fellowship with God and worship him. And so David is right to come to God with such joy. I think it's probably one of our great weaknesses as Reformed Christians is joy in worship, exuberant joy in worship. We are careful. We talk about the regulative principle. We hold to that. We do often a pretty good job of being careful and not adding in extraneous things and not adding in. We don't have puppet shows. I was in a church one time where instead of the sermon there was a puppet show. We don't have things like that. We don't make it silly. And oftentimes in our focus on being respectful, we forget to have joy. And that shouldn't be. Look at David here. He is bouncing up and down for joy at this. And this should be our attitude. That when we come to worship, it is a wonderful thing. Yes, we come. We're not being silly. We're not being goofing off in worship. But we're coming with joy. We're coming before God who has bought us for himself, and we have peace with him. And here we are in his presence, coming together as the congregation of his people. So we should have joy. When we sing the songs, we should sing loudly and sing joyfully. And say the Amen joyfully and loudly.
Amen.
Yes, we deal with somber issues in the preaching. There are passages that call for them. As we looked at this morning with Habakkuk in chapter 3, he spoke of rejoicing, but it was rejoicing in sorrow. You see, you saw Habakkuk there with his lips quivering as he held back tears. But even then, there was rejoicing before God. That needs to be something that marks us. Joy in the Holy Ghost. And notice where David's joy is. You see, God here is the center of David's joyful worship. It's strictly, entirely in God himself. This isn't entertainment. This isn't David goofing off. He's just in a good mood today. Rejoicing in God, as we read in Habakkuk, the God of his salvation. God, you see him here as he talks to his wife. God is the one that gave him the throne. God is the one that established him. God is the one that brought them there. They are here because God is their Savior. God has made a way to himself. He cares for them. He speaks to them. They have fellowship with God because of what he has done. And God ought to be the center of worship. It's only proper. You see, pictures of heaven at times in the scripture, Daniel 7, for instance, or Isaiah 6, and when you see worship, heavenly worship, it's almost as though nothing else is there. It will name angels. It will name the creatures. It will name the 24 elders and the myriads upon myriads of people. But there's only one focal point. Everyone is looking to God. He is the center. And in Revelation 5, there's the beautiful picture when the Lamb comes on the scene in the throne room of heaven. And all of the 24 elders, they bow down before the Lamb. They're not looking to each other. They're not conversing. They're looking to the Lamb, and their eyes are only for him. And they fall down before him with their censers filled with the prayers of the saints. All of life, all of our lives are to be for the glory of God, as says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How much more our worship of God? It is to be God-centered, Christ-centered worship. That's where our joy comes from. Sadly, it is a mark of worship today to be entertainment-centered. So much of worship is centered on what can we do to draw people in. It sounds like a good reason behind it. It sounds like a good motivation. We want people to come in. We want them to hear the gospel, but it becomes entertainment. It becomes centered on the quality of the music and on what type of music. And you can see that even in how it's set up with the stage and the spotlight on the singers. And it's not really God-centered worship. It's really entertainment-based, meant to try to attract the attention of the people. I get mailings here at the church for different things, and one of them is from the company that does all of our copyright licensing stuff, and so they want to sell me a little bit more. So we only have the copyright coverage for songs, for the music, but they want to they'll send me periodically letters for. Movies. There's this whole letter explaining how if I added movie clips into my sermons, they would be much more interesting and eye-catching and hold the attention of the people. And I have no doubt that the children would be much more attentive if I was playing movie clips. And they named a number of popular movies. And that's really where a lot of worship has gotten to. It's only called worship. Because when it becomes centered on what we want, what interests us, what entertains us, then who is the center of that? And even salvation itself, even the gospel, can become man-centered when it's all about my comfort. My comfort in this life, in the prosperity gospel, or my comfort in eternity. Don't you want to avoid hell? It's uncomfortable. It's really becomes a sort of divine fire insurance. Just come to Christ so you can avoid hell. But it's so much more than that. We were created for worship. We were created in God's image, with the ability to fellowship with God. No other creature has the ability to fellowship with God the way we do. Even the angels themselves aren't made in God's image with the fellowship that we have the ability. The angels were not made to be children of God, and yet we have adoption through Christ. And who's the center of that? It's Christ. So in our joyful worship, we must maintain. It shouldn't become just something that our attention is focused on other things. We're so focused on joy that we just think of things that make us happy and look to those. But instead, that our joy would be in Christ Himself. And this proper, joyful, Christ-centered worship. In this, there is no need for shame. Look at David here. He comes to his wife. He talks to her. She comes out mocking. She contempts him. She despises him in her heart. They're bringing the ark in. They've just brought it into the city of David. This is God is coming back to Israel. And you notice it doesn't say David's wife, Michal. It says Saul's daughter, Michal. And there's significance there. Because she is acting in the same way as her father did. In 1 Chronicles 13, David, as he's consulting, he's become king and he's consulting with the commanders of the armies, and he's bringing everyone together. And David suggests to them, "Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." You see where Saul's heart was. Yes, he acknowledged that Yahweh was God, and he at least acknowledged those things on the surface, but his heart was not with God. He wasn't seeking the ark because that was the center of worship that God had given them in that time. And if his love had truly been for God, his heart would have been desiring the ark to be in their midst, as David does. And you see here, David as the man after God's own heart, God's king. He wants God, he wants to be as close to God as possible. He wants to rule as God's king, as his regent, and with as close to God as possible. He desires to be in his worship. For him, it is good to go to the house of God. Of course, Michal here makes accusations against David that he's shamefully uncovered himself before the maidens, the servants of his servants. And she tries to make it seem as debased as possible, as though she had some righteous desires that he would be modest and that he would be not causing shame. But it reveals her own heart. It's an insincere accusation. Because if it had been something that was wrong, was immoral, this would have stuck more with David and called him to repentance. But he sees right through her accusations. And he says, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father, above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, the people of Yahweh, and I will celebrate before Yahweh." He doesn't mind that he is lowly esteemed. He is shameful in her eyes because her heart is not with God. You remember, she was probably even an idol worshiper. When she helped David escape from her father, she had in her house an idol there, which is what she helped to create the ruse that David was sick in bed. But this is what she comes up with is really a more of a sort of a "what will the neighbors think" as sort of an accusation against him. What will people say about you? People are going to think you're crazy for doing this. We shouldn't discount the power of such a sentiment. This sort of "what will the neighbors think?" Because it is often very powerful. Thinking of what the pressure of what other people think about us. Like that little boy in the Rockwell painting. Uncomfortable as he sits there and knowing that people are looking at him and thinking he's odd. But for David, his affection for God, his attachment to God was much greater than his attachment to the people. And so for him, there is no shame. And really, in a way, this, as you see Michal, and then the punishment for her sin, that she would, there at the last verse 23, "Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death." God's punishment of her, it really takes us all the way back to 1 Samuel 2, where God says, speaking here to Eli, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed." And God honors David because David honored God. And for Michal, She is not an honorable queen, and she does not appear in the line of Christ, or David and Bathsheba do. One note on this punishment, the lack of children, it doesn't exactly say why she has no children. We could speculate about that, but I don't think it would be useful. But we should notice God's blessing of children, that it is a curse for her not to have children. Children are a blessing from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. God considers children a gift. In our country, as we see our nation and many, many other nations promoting abortion, we see this sort of self-cursing, taking away the blessing of God, even flaunting the shame. Not only should we not be ashamed, but we should also remember that there is a warning here. We must never be ashamed of Christ. Not only should we not, we must not. Paul says in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And for him to be ashamed of the gospel would be to be ashamed of the power of God that God has given for salvation. And Jesus himself in Luke 9, we looked at this some months back in the morning. "For whoever is ashamed of me," Jesus says, "and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels." Our worship needs to be God-centered, without shame, and joyful. You are servants of the Most High God. More than servants, you are children of the King of Kings. And what shame can there be in bearing the shame and reproach of Christ? What shame could be proper to a Christian? Jesus Christ, who bore shame and reproach, the shame and reproach of this world for your salvation. How could you or I ever think to be ashamed of Him or of worshiping Him? So far from shame, you and I should be filled with awe. We should be filled with wonder at the kindness and mercy of God, so that shame doesn't even enter our minds. We'll be abased. We'll be ashamed in the world's view. But before God, we will not. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God, of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. May your worship be Christ-centered, shameless, and full of joy. Let's pray. O Lord our God, what a privilege to come before You. What a privilege to come before You and not have to worry about all of the shadows and the types, the ark that even that could be taken by the Philistines. And Lord, that we have Jesus Christ, a sure way that can never be touched. Oh Lord, help us to have awe and respect and fear as we come to You, but joy. Joy beyond anything we could imagine. Oh Lord, help us as we come to worship never to be ashamed, even though man may mock, man may think it's to be, think lightly of us, that we would never be ashamed. Lord, may our worship be Christ-centered, be joyful, and be shameless. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.